So tonight, though, we are in 2 Corinthians. We are going to pick up where we left off last time together in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. So those of you that are joining us online, have a seat, get out your Bibles, get your water, your coffee, whatever, and, you know, get the kids settled. And we're glad you could join with us by way of the technology. And for those of you that are here, God bless you, and we're going to pray that God will just speak to our hearts tonight. The great thing about God's Word is because of the power of the Holy Spirit, He can meet us all right where we're at. And I believe He's going to do that tonight. He's going to speak to your heart and strengthen your faith and continue the process of transforming us to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ, as we behold Him tonight. So let's pray, though, before we begin our study. Lord, we thank You for this time where we can gather, and Lord, that we can just be together and open Your Word together, Lord. And we know Your Word says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are not like so many putting faith in our faith and talking about our faith. Our faith is firmly founded in Jesus Christ. So we are putting our faith in Christ. We are putting our faith in the Word of God and the work of God through Jesus Christ on the cross, who there took the punishment and the guilt and the judgment for sin that we deserve. And because we have put our faith and trust not in a program, but in the person of Jesus Christ, tonight we are called Your children, and we have hope, and we have the One who can help us in the times where we struggle, where we have questions. Lord, Your Word gives us answers. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that as we open Your Word, that we would know better Your person, that we would experience increasingly Your power, and God, by Your Spirit, that You would do that work of transformation, changing us from glory to glory as we behold Jesus. So, God, speak to us tonight. Meet the needs, whether they be in those that are here in this gathering, whether they be in those who are in their homes listening. God, just touch each heart, and may they sense Your presence and Your power, and may You meet them right where they at, right where they're at, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you remember last time together, the legalists, they kind of tended to follow Paul around. They didn't like this salvation, you see, and that a person could be saved by putting their faith and trust by faith alone in Christ alone. That really bothered them. That was an attack on their pride, because, you see, the Jewish leaders said, hey, you know what? We're the frozen chosen. It's only us that are going to heaven, and there's nobody else that's going to heaven, just the Jews. You see, they misunderstood God's plan. He blessed them and chose them so they could share with others and show the love of God to others, but they didn't. They got this kind of us four and no more mentality, and of course, they, the Pharisees, loved those leadership positions and to be, you know, looked at when they walked through the streets. Wow, there goes, you know, Rabbi so-and-so, and wow, this guy graduated from this seminary, and that guy, and they loved that, you see, and they were working real hard to impress people with keeping all the rules and the regulations in a very public manner. And they had turned what God designed to be, you see, a personal, a connection into a performance of profession. God doesn't like that, and He disapproved of that greatly. And Paul, when he came on the scene, when Christ came on the scene, he said, hey, it's all about believing in Me. You can't save yourself. You can never earn the love of God. You can't live the life that God designed and desires for you apart from a personal relationship with me, in which you putting your faith and your trust in the finished work of the cross now have communion and fellowship. It's all about a love relationship. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, I don't care whether you're Jew, Gentile, I don't care what class, what race you're from, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These Jews were bothered by that because it meant that they were going to lose their positions and, people just being impressed with them as a result, because people were impressed with Jesus. And so what they would do is, when people were impressed with Jesus and people were getting saved and putting their faith in the finished work of the cross, they recognized they were losing their popularity. So they would go around, and some of them would, we believe in Jesus and all, but Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus, plus you need to be a Jew. You see, you need to keep the rules. You need to keep the laws. And so they would go around after Paul and the disciples would preach a message of the gospel. You see, salvation alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, they would go around and say, that's not enough. And you know, the enemy does that to all of us, doesn't he? Well, you went to church. Okay, that's good. But you need to do more. You need to do more to get God to love you, to keep in God's good graces. You got to earn it. You got to work at it. And that's not what the Bible says. And that is not the message of the gospel. In fact, Paul, you saw last time together, says, who is sufficient there in verse 16 of chapter 2 for these things? You see, I can't change myself. You can't change yourself and make yourself right with God. The only way you can be right with God is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship, you see, comes as we spend time with him and come to him in humility and say, God, I can't save myself. I need you to save me. I'm not sufficient. I can never earn it, no matter how much I do, no matter how hard I work. I can never earn your love. You just love me because you love me. And I can't change me, but you can. Our sufficiency, as we saw last time together, is Jesus Christ. He is the one that gives us sufficiency. And so Paul, here dealing with these Judaizers that were coming in and telling these people that Jesus wasn't enough and that Paul was a flake and that he wasn't a man of his word and what he was preaching, this guy, he wasn't living. And so Paul is having to deal with this kind of attack on him personally. And as a result, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians or been studying this book, we see and sense and get the heart of Paul as he's sharing his heart and what motivates him. You see, what's going on behind the scenes with these people because of the attack that he was experiencing. And so that's what happens here as we pick it up in chapter 3. What we have, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 is the commendation from his converts that were the Corinthians here. We have here in verses 4 through 6 the calling of God into service God gave to Paul. We have the contrast of the covenants in verses 7 through 11. And then we have the comprehension of truth in verses 12 through 18. So let's dig in here in chapter 3 in verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, I got my New King James here. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters from of commendation from you? Paul, as he's being challenged and his authority is being challenged, you see, these people attacking him, he says, guys, what about the degrees? Suddenly I need degrees and letters of commendation from you? I mean, what's up with that? Why do I need a resume when it comes to you guys? I mean, I shouldn't need anything by way of a resume, although that happened, and it still happens today when a pastor's candidating for a church or whatever. A lot of times they'll ask for his resume before he goes. They kind of want to know where he's at. Not necessarily a bad thing in certain situations. When somebody wants to teach here, somebody comes and you know, desires to somehow be in the pulpit here in the church, I want to know who this guy is or gal, you know, and I want to know who this person is, this gal, if they're sharing their testimony, whatever. I want to know who they are. I want to know who they know. I want something. If I don't know them, I kind of want to know where they're in fellowship at and where they're at with the Lord. I don't just want to turn this pulpit over to anybody who says I'm a Christian. I want letters of commendation, if you would. I want people who know them to vouch for them, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But and Paul did this in Romans 16. He recommends Phoebe. In 2 Corinthians 8, he's going to endorse Titus. His letter to Philemon, you see, commends Onesimus, who was a runaway slave because he had repented. So it's not something that nobody, that people didn't do and that people still don't do in the church today. But here in this particular situation, he's saying, why do I need letters to you here in Corinth? Why is he asking that? Because guess what? Before Paul arrived in Corinth, there was no church in Corinth. You see, Paul was the first guy on the ground there and began to preach the gospel. And as a result of preaching the gospel, a vibrant church began to grow. He started the church. It would be like, for those of you that have been here for the 35 years I've been here, and there are very few, but there are a few, saying, so how do we know that you're going to teach the word of God, and how do we know that, you know, what kind of guy you're going to be? Well, wait a minute. I've been here for 35 years. Like, do I need a letter to commend me or something suddenly? I mean, Paul is going, what are you talking about? I mean, I was here. I was the one God used, ground zero, man. The existence of Christianity and a body of believers in Corinth was a result of Paul's faithfulness to preach the gospel here. And you were saved. The whole lot of you came to Christ as a result. So guess what? He says, he goes on here, he says, listen, you, verse 2, are our epistle or letters written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The false teachers who had come to Corinth after Paul departed had come with credentials and impressive paperwork from various places. But Paul says, for you, for me to do that would be foolish. You see, how do you know if a pastor is called by God? It's a good thing to think about. How do you know if he's worth his salt, if you would? Well, if he is, there's going to be fruit from his life. There's going to be proof of his ministry in that way. And that's what Paul is saying. Clearly, you are an epistle, a letter of Christ ministered by us. And guess what? You as a letter are not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I was the pen that God used to write on your hearts. God's transforming spirit was the ink. And Christ was the author. You put it all together, and Paul calls the Corinthians believers here letters. Today we send emails and text messages, but when Paul wanted to communicate with people back in that day, like in years past, even in my lifetime, if I wanted to talk to somebody, you see, many times, well, you did it. Some of you may have. Not anymore. It's gone now. But when I was in first grade, you know, in the 50s, I was in first grade, and if I liked a girl, what would I do? I'd get a paper, and I'd scrawl a love note, and I'd send that note. I actually wrote it out by hand. Can you imagine a world where you just that's all you have? You could just write it out by hand. I mean, some of you younger people are going, what does that mean? I mean, come on. Who writes anything by hand anymore? You know, I mean, it's an increasingly lost practice, you see. But back in that day, I had to pick up, you know, get a piece of paper, pick up pen or pencil, and actually write it out. Paul would pick up a quill pen and the parchment, and he literally inked his letters. But what happened is he said, you Corinthians are our letters. You see, well, we know that ink can smear, can't it? Ink can smudge and fade with time. I've had a firsthand experience. I remember in the early days of pastoring where I'm writing out my notes and then, boom, all you needed to do was just spill a little water and the ink would fade into the notes. And I'm going, oh, no. And I got to wait till it dries. And then I had to rewrite over and over to kind of etch it in the paper because it was, you know, marred and kind of faded and smudged because of what's got spilled on it. And you know, I mean, so Paul is saying, hey, listen, you guys don't need commendation from me. You are clearly an epistle of Christ ministered by us, you see. And listen, the Spirit of God didn't write on tablets of stone, but he wrote on your hearts. And we have such trust through Christ in verse 4 towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but again, our sufficiency is from God. Now, I like what Paul says here. He's contrasting the way things were in the book of Exodus where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And he says here, you are written, you're on your hearts. God wrote on your hearts. As I ministered to the word to you, God touched your hearts. And no longer is God writing his letter, you see, on tablets of stone as he did in the days of the law. You see, because here's the weakness of the law. And Paul is going to deal with this through the remainder of this chapter. It's not that there was anything wrong with the law. The law was perfect. That which God wrote with his finger on those stone tablets are perfect. In fact, you take to this day the Ten Commandments that we have that was written on those stone tablets. And if everybody in the world adhered to those Ten Commandments, guess what? We'd have a pretty sweet world. Because those Ten Commandments are perfect. If everybody lived like that, you'd be perfect. The problem is the commandments were given on the stone there and the people read them, but it was an external document that the Hebrews could neglect, abandon, or misunderstand. It could get smeared, if you would. In the same way today, say a friend hands you directions. They give you directions to somewhere. Sometimes back in the old days, they would write them on a napkin. They give you directions or their phone number on a napkin. Remember the old days when you could like go into a restaurant and eat together? Remember how it used to be? Way back, you know, several months ago. You could actually go to a restaurant and if you'd, hey, let me write this down for you. And you could give them, you had a napkin because you were in a restaurant. And so, you know, listen, you could take that napkin with the directions on it. And yeah, you've got those down on a piece of paper, but having them down on the piece of paper doesn't mean that you'll arrive because, well, again, those are subject to potential smearing or destruction or misunderstanding. Today, you see, many of us don't use directions written by hand that we have to read. It's hazardous reading them while you're driving anyhow. We have something called a GPS. Your phone, you can just say, whichever one you have, whether it's the G one or the S one, you can say, and then navigate Starbucks. And guess what? Right there, right in your hand, this little device starts talking to you, taking you not only to Starbucks, but to the nearest Starbucks. And you don't have to read anything. This voice talks to you, says, turn right, turn left. Okay, you know, doesn't say stop yet, but... But I mean, it's an onboard thing. This voice talks to you. Listen, that's far more sufficient and efficient than having a piece of paper where you have to read the directions. Having a piece of paper that you have to write the directions down on. Paul is saying, hey, the law written by hand, it was perfect, but we weren't. So what did God do? He wrote the law on our hearts. You see, that's why under the new covenant, God here, by his Spirit, just is speaking to us continually. Hey, you know, you're headed off in a direction and the Spirit goes, what are you doing? You don't have to have just the writing. You see, as you open God's Word and read God's Word and put the right information into the GPS, guess what? The GPS, the Holy Spirit, is continually speaking and directing and saying yes to this and no to that. And there's a sense when you have a wrong attitude. Have you ever had God do it? I'll bet you every one of us, I hope every one of us have. Where you got a bad attitude or something, and God's going, hey, stop. You need to apologize for that. You need to deal with this. You need to handle that. No, don't go. This is not the right way to go. You see, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. He implants his will into our desires, in our instincts, the Holy Spirit activating our spiritual GPS. You see, because we've been given a new nature that keeps directing us and recalibrating, you know, updating. You don't have to, he stays updated on anything that changes. He's really up to date on everything. And he constantly is directing and guiding us. You see, that's the miracle of the new covenant. And Paul is holding that in contrast, you see, to the law. He tossed out the stone tablets and he planted, God did, a spiritual chip deep into our spirits. The old covenant that we were following was external. The new one is internal. And so we have such trust there in verse 4 through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but again, our sufficiency is from God. The law depended heavily upon our ability to obey directions. But you see, and not everyone's good at following directions. Not everyone is good at reading what is written. Sometimes I can write something down, you know, in my handwriting, and then I can look at it and go, what was that letter? Was that an E? Or what was that number? Was that a 7? Or did I mean a 2? And we're not even good sometimes at writing it down where we can read it again. But you see, with the Spirit of God living in us now because of what Christ has done on the cross, it has nothing to do with our ability. The sufficiency is all of Him. We don't have to just read directions. We've got Him again living inside us. He writes His will and His way. On the inside, as I've said many times, it's an inside job. You see, some people think that come to Christ, I come to Jesus. What it means is I just say a prayer, come forward rather and say a prayer, or pray with somebody and say a prayer. And then after that, I'm on my own. I got to keep the rules. Okay, what are the rules? And That's not what Paul is talking about. That's why he's contrasting what we have in Christ now is so much better than the old covenant had. The old covenant, the law, just taught us that we're insufficient. You see, it's not that what God did is you know, flawed in any way, but the law, the Ten Commandments, man, you try and keep them, and you'll see that you're not able to. You're not able to. You, even if you do so outwardly, God is dealing with the heart. That's why Jesus fixed it up, you see, so that we recognize our insufficiency. When the Pharisees thought, because they never literally went out and had a physical relationship sexually, you see, that they never committed adultery. So, hey, we've never committed adultery. They were proud. We've never done it, the actual act. And then, of course, they said, and we've never murdered anybody, and so we're right, and because we've kept these rules, we're right with God. And Jesus straightened things out, and he says, wait a minute. He says, let me tell you something, guys. You think that you're sufficient and that you're all that, and you're proud of, oh, you know, you not committing adultery physically and actually doing the act. He says, let me tell you something. If you've ever had a lustful thought outside of your marriage, guess what? You've committed adultery in your heart. If you have hatred towards somebody, guess what? You're a murderer. You've murdered them in your heart. You see, they ignored the heart and just paid attention to the head and how they looked. They were more concerned about their reputation than they were about their character. And that's something we need to be careful of, because, listen, we can so turn into a bunch of Pharisees and walk around with kind of a prideful attitude. Well, I don't do, and I don't do, and I don't do. And so naturally, God loves me, and there's good reason to, because I'm so good. Watch out for that attitude. Verse 6. He says, God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Paul's ability to live out the new covenant also provided his ability to pass it on, to preach it, and share that with others. The Holy Spirit, Paul is acknowledging, is the one who ministered through me, for the letter kills, he goes on in verse 6, but the Spirit gives life. You see, Paul is saying, God didn't assign me to a task that I was unable to do. I mean, that would not be a good thing to do. What father would do that to his son? Here's a, you know, you got your three-year-old son and you want him to, you know, take out the trash, and the trash bag is like, you know, about 10 inches over his head, and he's going to, and he can, you know, hardly walk, you know, and you're going to send him out to do a job he can't do. Paul is saying, listen, it's the Spirit of God that enables me to do what God has called me to do. Otherwise, you become discouraged. If you think it's all dependent on you, you're in for discouragement frequently in your life as a believer. You're going to walk around depressed and struggling because, oh, it depends on me. It's up to me. I got to get better. I got to do better. I got to. And you can't apart from Christ. The letter of the law, if you try and be good, you see, on your own and with your own strength and weighing yourselves and comparing yourselves, you see, it's going to kill you. And that's what the law did. The law just put us under, all of us, under condemnation. God's law did. Because it was impossible for these Jews, it's impossible, again, for us to keep. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. It was perfect. But people trying to keep it were imperfect. And thus we are unable. There's a story that I read, and I'm not really much of an athlete, but I read this illustration and I like it. In the early and not so successful days of Chicago's NBA team, the Bulls had a coach named Johnny Kerr. Once before a game, Kerr entered the team's locker room to get his players fired up. And so he looked around the room at him, and to one guy he said, "Listen, you go out there and be the best scorer in the league, okay? Come on." The guy goes, "Okay." To another fellow, he shouted, "Listen, you pretend to be the best rebounder there is and go out there and go for it." And to the third player, he says, "You imagine you're the best defender that ever stepped on the basketball court. You guys got it?" And they all go, "Yeah, let's do it." And they went out and they played the game. And of course, sadly, when the game was over, the Chicago Bulls had lost again by 17 points. Well, their cheerleader, Coach Kerr, was very depressed. One of the players, spotting his depression, encouraged him and said, "Coach, don't worry. Just pretend we won." You see, that's not what this is all about. Well, you're just pretending as a Christian. It's not about pretending. You see, under the law, you do that. You're simply trying to win a game you can't win. And as I said, discouragement will set in. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. And I don't care how many people like you. You can't do it on your own. You can't pull it off. And if you're too proud to admit it, you just end up pretending and playing the hypocrite, because one day you're going to be busted in it. That's why Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on, he recalls the initial giving of the old covenant there in verse 7. He says, "But if the ministry of death, the law led to death, written, engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, which was judgment for sin, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Now, Paul is reflecting and going back to the situation in Exodus chapter 34. describing where the face of Moses is spoken of after he came down the mountain. Those of you students who have been in the Word for a while with the law in his hands, what happened? Well, his countenance radiated the glory of God. You can call it the divine shine or the moglow, whatever you want. But Moses was glowing. He looked like a glow-in-the-dark toy, if you would. His face radiated the glory of God after receiving the commandments and seeing God's glory on his backside. God actually required Moses to cover his face. His glory off base for the sinful people who he was about to bring the law down to. But here's what happened. Over time, while the law was given, man, Moses was shining and you could see the glory of God. He had to veil himself except for when he went into the presence of God. But over time, that glory faded. You see, likewise, the glory, Paul is saying, of this old covenant, it waned and fizzled out. It had accomplished its purpose, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. What did they do? They showed us a need for a Savior. You see, when God first gave the law on the mountain there to Moses, it was accompanied with thunder and lightning and a whole lot of shaking going on. In fact, the people were freaked out, as you read the account, by the presence of God there on that mountain. And while it started out with a bang, it ended up a dud because the law of Moses was unable to make anyone right with God. It was transitory. It gave way, and that's what Paul is saying here, to a better covenant. The grace of God and the work of His Spirit make for a greater glory, a more glorious covenant. The moglow passed, but the glory of His grace lasts forever. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. A New Living Translation reads like this: in fact, the first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way or the new covenant. Yes, the old covenant was glorious, but it's nothing compared to what we have now in Jesus Christ. The law, the luster has faded. It goes in verse 7, for what is passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. The promise of the old covenant was a fleeting, fading promise. They literally watched that glory fade from Moses' face. But the preeminence and the significance of the new covenant, Paul is saying, with Christ lasts forever. In fact, we are going from glory to greater glory as we observe, as we behold Jesus. Verse 12, he says there, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. You see, under the old covenant, the Hebrews, the people unworthy to behold God's glory, thus Moses hiding his face. And that veil became a symbol of the blindness that existed on the hearts of the Jews. They read the law, they understood its demands, but they were unable to keep it from the heart. And so the law, the Ten Commandments, as a result, produced guilt, not confidence. They weren't confident. It was a source of frustration rather than a sense of freedom that they had experienced. And so Paul goes on, but their minds were blinded. He explains the effect this had on the Jews. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their hearts. The old covenant, you see, wasn't just obsolete. It created an obstacle for the Jewish people. Whenever you study the Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53, you would think that any Jew who doesn't accept Jesus and the New Testament, you think that any Jew that you read Isaiah 53 to would go, duh, that's Messiah. Isaiah 53, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It talks there, if you read Isaiah 53, and you can do that for your homework. If you read Psalm 22, you can do that as well. You would think that anybody that reads that, how could they miss the fact that Jesus came and died in our place? He took the iniquities that we deserve for our sins upon himself. You see, and he was crucified. Psalmist in Psalm 22 lays that out very clearly. How can they possibly miss that? How did they not see that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was coming, that God was going to send Messiah first to pay the price for our sins? Well, there are a number of reasons why, but the short answer is in verse 14. Their minds were blinded when Moses is read. A veil lies on their hearts. You see, the problem is there was a blindness spiritually. And that blindness because of their pride. You see, they were proud. When the law is read, the pride rises up. I keep the law. Just like the rich young ruler that Jesus encountered. He was rich, he was young, he was a man in position, power, he had the BMW, he had the wonderful family, he had the resort, you know, location. The guy had bucks, he had prominence. I mean, he was the ultimate. And he was a nice guy. When he asked Jesus, hey, what do I need to do to have eternal life, to have what you have? I got a lot of stuff, but you know what? I'm missing something that you got that I want. What do I need to do? Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. He says, hey, I've kept all those from my youth, pride. Hey, I got that down, man, when it comes to the commandments. And then Jesus put his finger on his problem and the commandment that he didn't keep. He said, well, I'll tell you what then. You sell everything you have and follow me. You sell everything you have, give it away, and you follow me. A lot of people, a lot of pastors will teach, well, that was, you know, he was against people having money. No, that wasn't, he was putting his finger on what this guy held on to for his security, for his influence, you see. And he says, I want you to give that up. You think that you're obeying the commandments, but you have another God before me. And that God is money. So you sell it all. You follow me. The Bible says he walked away sad. Pride. Look at what I've done. Until that pride is attacked and sin is pointed out. You see, you think you kept the law, but you don't keep the law. None of us can. But the pride of these Pharisees, the pride of the Jews rises up, and these Pharisees, that thought stoked that, hey, we're good people. We're the chosen of God. We can earn his favor if we keep his law. And pride was blocking them and keeping them from his grace. Under the law, there's hopelessness. God seemed a million miles away because of the separation with my sinfulness and my pride. That's why verse 16 should cause our hearts to be filled with joy, where he says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Guess what? They're not stuck like that. if they'll come to Jesus Christ, if they'll just humble themselves and confess their sin and a need for a Savior and die to that pride and their religiosity and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God will pull the veil and they will see clearly. You see, the moment you turn to Jesus, that veil that separates you from the glory, from the grace of God vanishes, and we are invaded by God's presence, His glory filling our emptiness. The distance that we once felt, remember, first time when you first came to the Lord, the first time you prayed that sinner's prayer and asked to be forgiven, remember the immediate sense of God's presence, that the immediate sense of, hey, I'm right with God. And the work of God's Spirit to continue to show you. That's why, you know what, don't get frustrated with non-believers that you're witnessing to that say, well, I don't see it. Well, you need to pray. You need to pray for them, that God will pull the blinders that Satan has placed on their eyes, and that he will take away that veil. Because, I mean, you and I look around at what's going on at the world today. How many of us look around at what's going on at the world and say, hey, guess what? It's exactly what the Bible says. I get it. I know what's going on. I read the book. I know the story. I know how it all ends. And so, you know what? While I'm sad and brokenhearted to see what's going on in our country on the one hand, on the other hand, hey, God said it was going to be this way. And so we are not surprised or amazed or shocked by anything that is going on presently. We are brokenhearted because we know that people's lives are being destroyed. We know that hostility and contention and division is growing. And the enemy who is out to get us after each other and to hate one another and to murder one another, that's his MO. And we see it. But the world, they're going, hey, don't you, come on, man. What do you mean? All this stuff is going to go on. The Bible prophesies, and they don't see things for what they are. They don't see the reality. They really think that their programs, that their particular march, that their particular bent is going to save man if we can just get our man in. And let me tell you something, no man is going to save us. There ain't no man that you can vote in, that you can put in, that's going to save us. Only Jesus can save us. And that's what we need to do, is point people to Him. That doesn't mean that we don't vote. Voting has consequences, and we need to look at the values. We need to be looking at what biblical values. If a person holds, righteousness exalts a nation. So if they hold values that are in the Word of God that we hold as Christians, then of course we're going to want to encourage that. But you see, we need to recognize, precious saints, that at the end of the day, salvation comes from Christ. Salvation doesn't come from just a political move. Salvation comes from a giving and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, from the person who alone provides salvation. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and under the New Testament, the New Covenant, He continues in us. He continues by His Spirit in us the work that Jesus did for us. Thus, where the Spirit of God is, there is what? Freedom, liberty. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. No longer a slave to fear, no longer a slave to sin. We are set free because of what Jesus did on the cross, and we are free to come to Him and confess our sins, knowing that He will be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, here's often what happens to Christians. We believe that Jesus alone is sufficient to save us. But many times after we're saved, we try to live the Christian life and to keep the rules. Don't allow that to happen. It's just like any kind of love relationship. If it just devolves into keeping the rules, okay, well, I'm going to take out the trash because that's the rule, you know, between husband and wife. So I'm going to take out the trash. I'm doing it because that's the rule. I'm kissing you because that's the rule. I'm required to kiss you. I'm going to take a walk with you because that's the rule. And so you do your rule. I'll do my rule. And man, you're in a bad place. You see, rules, they just devolve into just this outward going through the motions without any passion. It's a love relationship that God desires in his design. And so now when we come to Christ under the new covenant, we are in a love relationship with God. And it doesn't all depend on your performance. It's not all about keeping the rules. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a religion. Yeah, you know, you hear that today, you know, religion, I see that you're a religious person. In other words, you're a rule keeper and you have certain, you know, rules that you think are right. And you say, no, that's not what it's about at all. Because the things that I know are right, guess what? I'm with Paul, I don't do them. And the sin that I don't want to do is that sometimes I do so. Eh? Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? And Paul answers that in Romans 9. I thank God through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation now to those who are in him. Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? We're in that new covenant. The directions, you see, have been plugged into our spirit. And thus we need to live by faith. And I struggle with that with the GPS. You ever struggle with that? She's going, turn right here. Well, wait a minute. Why would I go this way? I've done that going down the hill a couple of times. She's going, go down Hesperia Road. Go down and get on that, you know, the 138 there. She's directing me that way. And I go, ought to be faster than freeway. I don't know what she's talking about. I'm getting on the freeway. Only to find that there's an accident or something there and the traffic's blocked up. And I didn't have faith. She was directing me. And there's some times where I go, well, I know how to get there. And I try and get there that way. I've seen that before. I'll get there. And I didn't realize this was a one-way street. That had an island in the middle, turn left there. And I come to find out, guess what? A woman that's always right. I have the woman voice. That's good practice. Okay, for you that are married. Guys, but I mean, listen, we have the Spirit of God and we need to trust him. When he says don't, he means don't. When he convicts us of something and there's a sense that something isn't right, you know what? You need to pay attention to God when he speaks to you. You need to lean into the Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts. Our sufficiency is from God. And verse 17 again, where the Spirit of Jesus is at work, transforming our heart, there's liberty from the law. Rather than following the rules, we rely on the Spirit. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary, as he's traveled across when he was alive to many churches in this country, he writes something that he observed in the church. He says, there are gospel preaching churches that have legalistic tendencies and keep their members immature, guilty, and afraid. They spend a great deal of time dealing with the externals. They exalt standards and denounce sin, but they fail to magnify the Lord Jesus. Sad to say, in some New Testament churches, we have an Old Testament ministry. It's true. Some churches emphasize the rules and the rituals and the routines. And while, yes, the Ten Commandments are right on, listen, it's Jesus that we want to magnify. It's Jesus that we want to lift up. It's in the name of Jesus, you see, that salvation is provided and that sanctification, that changing your life, comes from Him, not ever just from keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. And people will put trips on. Even other Christians will say, well, now that you're a Christian, you need to not only be a Christian, but you need to, you know, go to church this many times. You need to pray this many times. You need to read your Bible for this amount of time. You need to, you know, get involved in this. But listen, Don't put a bunch of rules on a new believer in the Lord. Just point him to Jesus. Just point him whenever he gets distracted, point him back to Jesus. You know what I mean? That's the key. And we need to remember the same thing. You see, we need to not emphasize keeping rules. Verse 18 is a crucial truth. It says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, that's what happens to those who put their faith in God, who put their faith in Jesus Christ. God strips away the veil. The light of God pours into a heart that was dark. Not because we tried hard. When the lights went on for me, it wasn't because I tried hard or earned or proved how worthy I was of the love of God. But I just said, Lord, I don't know why you love me, but you say you love me and I thank you for it. So guess what? I'm just going to give you praise and thank you for it. And if you love me enough to die on the cross and to take what I deserve, then you know what, Lord? I need to know you. I need to know the depth of that love. I need to know the power that rose you from the dead that can transform and change my life from glory to glory. And that's what happens how? As we work at it and try and keep the rules and beat ourselves up and crawl across, you know, a hot pavement or glass to kind of earn a right standing with God. No, that happens as we just behold Jesus. Just hang out with Jesus. We are transformed. That word there is the word we get our word metamorphosis from, which speaks of a radical change when a caterpillar leaves a cocoon and flies off as a butterfly. It's a metamorphosis. You see, it's not that caterpillar doesn't exist anymore once it changes into a butterfly. It's just that caterpillar now has become a butterfly. That's what God is doing in our lives. As we kind of wrap ourselves in the cocoon of His Word and the cocoon of brothers and sisters and the family of God, of the Lord. You see, He begins that process of transformation. Your friends, other people outside the body, you'll never change. You're brainwashed. You're just a loser. You know what? What you think that's really going to save you? Come on. And they want to discourage you. You just do what God says. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You hang out with Jesus. You spend time with Jesus, you spend time with the family of Jesus, and guess what? You'll change. I mean, that's just the reality. And if you want to test it sometimes, just test it like this, especially for those of you who are parents. Hey, when you were growing up, there was something your mom or dad said to you or did to you that you go, I'll never do that to my kids. I'll never say that to my kids. Right? And you were intentional about it. You hate it. I hate it when they say that. I hate it when they act like that or do that. And I'm never going to do that to my kids. Okay, you didn't plan to. In fact, you planned not to. But I'm not asking for a show of hands. How many of you have said the exact phrase or words that you hated when they said? Guess what? You didn't even want to do it. You didn't plan, you see, to say, but you picked up their strengths. But guess what? Just by hanging out with them and being in the house, you know what else you picked up? Their sin. Those things that you hated, that you didn't like, the sin, you picked that up. You didn't intentionally do it. But just hanging out and being around them, you see, it had its effect. The same thing is true with Christ. You hang out with the people of God. You hang out with Jesus in the Word of God. And guess what's going to happen? You won't have to try. You see, pretty soon, when I first came to the Lord at Calvary Chapel Riverside Harvest Christian Fellowship, now, there's you know, a bunch of hippies like me that were there, and they go, "Hey, praise the Lord, brother." I said, "Oh, I hate that. I'm never going to say, praise the Lord, brother." Guess what? I hung out with those guys, and I didn't like it when they first started saying that. I don't know. I just, they're too cool. I say, it's not cool. Don't invade my space, man, you know. But they started saying that stuff, and the next thing you know, I'll never forget the first time it came out of my mouth. I go, praise the Lord. I go, oh, but guess what? Now it flows freely. Not for us, but it's an attitude, you see, that for all that God has done and doing, and praise just is something that comes out regularly. Not because I planned it. I planned to be a little cooler as a Christian, a little bit more reserved and subdued. But I became one of those crazy, praise the Lord, born again, Jesus freak Christians. You see, the same thing is true with you. Under the old covenant, you see, you produce your own righteousness. But under the new, you're transformed and you radiate the righteousness of God because you become like Jesus Christ. Paul said the glory of the old covenant faded and diminished. But the glory of the new covenant, we say here, it intensifies. We go from one place of glory to an even greater place of glory. You think right now as a believer, man, this is glorious. I love Jesus. And man, he's done so much in my life. Listen, you don't even know. You hang in there, stay in that cocoon, hang out with the people of God, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You go out into the world as a butterfly. They think you're weird, flitting around and everything and talking about Jesus, and they see the peace of God on your face and the love of God they sense and the Word of God, the truth of God they hear, and they may not like it, but you can't help it. You see, because you're being transformed from where you're at presently. You think you've arrived, you've not. You hang in there and keep your eyes on the Lord. And guess what? You're going to see even greater things happen and greater beauty. And you'll reach greater heights and be used more powerfully as you keep your eyes on Him. The Christian life, Paul is saying here, is a progression. That's how we glow, and that's how we grow in the Lord. We behold Jesus as in a mirror. Keep spending your time with Him. Keep your focus on Him. And we change. First, it starts out with you coming to Christ. You see, when you came to Him, He placed His Spirit in you. You were dead. You come in, you give your life to Jesus Christ, and His Spirit is in you. Then as His Spirit dwells in you and you open your Word and you hang out with believers, then your thoughts and your attitudes are impacted by His Spirit. And that ultimately changes your actions. You don't clean up your act and come to Jesus. You come to Jesus first. As I've said in the beginning, it's an inside job. He will change the inside and the heart. And then that's what impacts the outside. So we'll pick it up there next week, and let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people. I thank You, Lord, for just the work of Your Holy Spirit to reach into each heart and each life and meet us right where we're at. And Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by Your Word. And so I pray tonight, Lord, for any that are discouraged or depressed, God, I pray that You would just flood them, Lord, with Your presence, and that they would hold on to that hope, not in themselves, but that hope that's in Christ. Lord, that our sufficiency and our power and our peace comes from Him and Him alone. And knowing, Lord, whenever we don't know, Lord, we do know that You will never leave us or forsake us, that You're there for us to care for us and to bring us through. And that's what's going on in our world presently is not out of the control of the sovereign God whom we worship. Lord, You've got a plan and a purpose in this. May we look and pray for opportunity in the midst of this to bring You glory. And we're looking forward, Lord, as we move ahead with all the changes that have happened, to see what great things You are going to do. Because we know that, Lord, You don't change one thing to give us something worse or bring us into a worse place. Lord, You take and pull us from one thing in order to bring us into a better thing, into a better place in our relationship with You, in our love for You, and in our love for others. God, help us to be those who are aware of the opportunities that are afforded us as a result of what's going on presently in our world. And may we hold out the hope and submit to the help of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.